Here is a picture of the small garden that we have in the backyard at my house. We've grown a garden as a family for the past few years, and over the past few years, I've noticed that there's kind of a pattern that has developed in how we take care of our garden. And here is how the pattern typically goes. My wife usually gets really excited about having a garden in May. And I'm usually not interested in planting a garden at all in May. And so she pretty much does all of the work up front. She makes sure the soil's ready, she gets the plants, she puts them in the ground, she waters them, and they start growing. And she's out there every day, day after day, watering, helping these plants grow, pruning, pulling weeds, and they start bearing fruit eventually, right? And we start to get to enjoy tomatoes and cucumbers and those types of things. But then inevitably, around late July, last week or two of July, she just runs out of steam. And I totally get it. I was out there last night. The mosquitoes are thick. And I think she gets tired of fighting the mosquitoes, gets tired of going out there every day. And so what happens is I usually notice the plants haven't been watered in a few days. And so I know that's my cue, that it's my turn to take over and finish out the season. And so what I do is every night, I go out there and I grab hold of the tomato plant and I just tug on it gently for about 20 seconds to help it grow, right? And then I grab the leaves and I give them just a nice gentle massage so they're good and free to grow. And then I take some tape and some little red balls and I tape the little red balls on the end of the plant so that we can have tomatoes, right? You guys have figured out that I'm kidding, right? I don't do any of that stuff. That's ridiculous. No one would do that because that's not how plants actually grow. Here's what I do, honestly. I go outside, I turn the spigot on, I let the water run down over the roots for a little bit, then I turn the spigot off, and I go back inside where it's air conditioned. Right? That's what I do. That's how I take care of the plants. And then they sit in the sun all day, and God makes them grow. And God makes them bear fruit for my family and my neighbors to enjoy. That's it. There's no tugging. There's no stretching. There's no taping. And you say, well, of course. That's not how plants grow. But how do you grow? Do you grow like that? Do you believe that your spiritual growth is mostly about ensuring that the conditions of your heart are right, and then letting God do the work of bringing growth and bearing fruit? Or do you find yourself tugging and stretching and taping on spiritual growth and fruit, trying to at least, and then becoming frustrated and cynical in the process? This morning we're going to be looking at Galatians 5, and we're going to be talking about the supremacy of God's work, not our work, to bring about spiritual life and spiritual growth in us by the Holy Spirit. So just a quick reminder, we've been in the book of Galatians for several weeks, but Paul is writing to the church at Galatia to address a group of people who had gained influence in the church and were trying to convince non-Jews that they needed to be circumcised to follow this Jewish legal custom before they could enter into relationship with Christ. And really at the heart of this debate for Paul is this question: how is one justified in God's sight? How are we made right with God? Is it by trusting in Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf and performing this human work of the law through circumcision? Or is it simply by trusting in Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf? And Paul is going to address that argument again here at the very beginning of chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. So again, Paul is going to address this same argument, and he really leaves no room for a both-and approach to being justified or being made right with God. He says, either you can try to be justified by the law of good works, or you can receive the justification by faith that comes through Jesus' good work for you. Either you take all of the law and you make complete adherence to that law your means of being made right with God, or you rely completely on Jesus' fulfillment of the law on your behalf. And by the way, Paul would say, if you go with option number one, you're doomed. Right back in Galatians 3, verse 11, he has already said, no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Trying to earn righteousness before God by reading your Bible enough, or praying enough, or loving your neighbor enough, or serving the church, or the poor, or any good work that you can come up with is like trying to fill up the Grand Canyon with a 5-gallon bucket. It's never going to work. You're never going to get there. The only way to fulfill the righteousness that's necessary to live in relationship with a completely holy God is to let God do it for you through His Son. When it comes to being made right with God, grace and law are like oil and water. They don't mix. And Paul says the person who attempts to be made right with God by keeping the law cuts themselves off from Jesus and alienates themselves from His grace. But those who trust in Christ have a different way. Verse 5, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So those who realize that they're incapable of earning God's love through the works of the law are left with only one thing to do, and it's to turn to Jesus and to, by faith, wait for the hope of righteousness that is in Him. And to do that faith-filled turning and waiting through the Spirit of God, who gives new and eternal life. And Paul says that that kind of waiting will actually show up in love. It will actually produce the aim of the law, which is love. And what I want you to see here is that this isn't just about entering into relationship with God. Paul doesn't say, we eagerly waited for righteousness, past tense. He says, we eagerly wait, present tense, for the hope of righteousness. Waiting for the hope of righteousness by faith through the Spirit doesn't just apply to justification. It applies to sanctification. It is just as much about the 1,000th step of walking with God as it is the first. So there's a tension here. Paul is saying, you are right now righteous in Christ. And he's also saying, you are right now eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness in Christ. And at no point do you go from waiting to earning. And at no point do you go from waiting to maintaining. In this life, we are always, through the Spirit, by faith, eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness. And despite what you might think, that never leads to apathy, and it never leads to passivity. It's actually the one thing, the only thing, that can transform us. And it gives us a great deal of freedom, right? What would it look like for you next time you stumble, next time you're harsh with your child, harsh with your spouse, next time you envy your neighbor's house or their car or their job or their family, the next time you have a lustful thought? What would it look like for you to go before Jesus and maybe go before your child or your spouse or your friend and say, I'm sorry, I have fallen short again, and I know that I don't have it within me to be righteous the way that God wants me to be righteous. But by faith, I want you to know that I am eagerly waiting for the hope of that righteousness. Will you forgive me? That doesn't sound like apathy to me. That doesn't sound like passivity to me. In fact, that sounds like the hardest thing somebody could do in that situation. Verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. So Terry's talked quite a bit over the past several weeks about how the gospel of grace gives us freedom from the law. And Paul's reminding the church at Galatia of that reality, and then he challenges them not to use their gospel freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Now, Paul uses the word flesh here to refer to the rebellious human nature that is inherent in all of us because of sin. And that rebellious human nature can show up in a couple of different ways. One of the ways it shows up is that we attempt to claim self-righteousness based on the adherence to a moral law, either God's moral law or one that we've created for ourselves. Another way that it shows up is to simply mock the idea of righteousness, to mock the idea of morality and authority and God, and to look for the fulfillment of life and the pleasures of this world. Those things look very different on the surface, but they come from the same heart, a heart that is rebellious toward God, and they both stand in opposition to the gospel. Paul says, instead of using your gospel freedom as an opportunity to gratify the desires of the rebellious human nature, use your freedom to serve one another in love. And it's this kind of love that the law was after all along. So see the irony in here. The law puts demands on us that it could not produce in us. But grace produces in us those demands that are no longer on us. And central to this grace that now works within us is the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So in verses 19 through 21, Paul gives us a list of the works of the flesh. And this clearly isn't an exhaustive list, because Paul says, "and things like these." It's a representative list of some of the actions and attitudes that characterize a person who is living according to their rebellious human nature. And the list comes with a strong warning. Here's the warning: those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who do such things will not enter into the eternal kingdom that Jesus established during his ministry on earth. They will not experience the righteousness and freedom and salvation that comes through Christ. So this is a very serious warning for all of us. But we need to make a note of one word here. That word is do. Those who do these things. Do is a present active participle. It conveys the sense of ongoing activity. Those who are now continuing on in these things would be one way of translating it. So Paul is not saying that the sexual immorality that you committed before you were a Christian has disqualified you from being with Jesus. He's not saying that your drunken nights in college have disqualified you from being in his kingdom. He's not saying that the disagreement that you had last week over someone about politics means that you don't know Jesus. But he is saying this: if you now call yourself a child of God and a citizen of his kingdom, and yet you make a practice of sexual immorality or drunkenness or having divisive arguments or any of those things you see here, then you really need to stop and question whether or not you have the Spirit of God in you and whether you're walking with him. So he's given us a list describing the works of the flesh, and now Paul is going to give us another list. It's a contrasting list. This time it's going to be a list of the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." So Paul is saying living life according to the rebellious human nature, the flesh, produces one kind of fruit. And living life in step with the Spirit produces another. They're very different. And Paul finishes by saying in verse 24, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." So I think we have to be careful as we move toward application. I love to-do lists. I don't know about y'all, any other to-do list lovers out there, but I love to-do lists. And it would be tempting to make these two lists, to take these two lists that Paul has given us, and to put the works of the flesh over here and write, "Don't do these," on the top. and then to take the fruit of the Spirit and write them over here and put, do these. And in so doing, set up a new kind of law. A new kind of law by which we're going to measure our righteousness before God. And to do that, I'm convinced, would just take everything that Paul has just said in the first five chapters about righteousness and grace and freedom and throw it out the window. I find it compelling that nowhere in this passage, in this, the end of this passage where he talks about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, nowhere does Paul give any instructions to do this or not do this in reference to the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. He doesn't say that. Verses 17 through 24 are descriptive. Paul is primarily describing the contrasting fruit of the life lived according to the flesh and the life lived according to the Spirit. If you want the prescription, if you want to see what Paul is actually telling us to do, you have to go back to verse 16. This is what he says. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk is the only imperative instruction in the last 11 verses here. And Paul reiterates that sentiment at the end of the chapter. He says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So Paul is saying that for the Christian, the key to avoiding sin and living a fruitful life is actually to not focus on the sin or the fruit. It's to focus on God. To walk by the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit. It's what C.S. Lewis and others have called the principle of indirection. Lewis said something like this, if you want godliness, don't fixate on godliness. Fixate on God. If you take a secondary thing like godly virtues and you make them primary in your heart and your mind, you will never get them because you can't produce them. But if you fixate on the primary thing, which is God himself, then you will have God and you will get godly virtue with him. So the real question is, how do we do this? How do we walk by the Spirit? So let me just give you two thoughts here as we close in application. The first would be to humble yourself. I know for me, one of the greatest barriers to walking in the Spirit day by day is simply pride. I like to be an able person. I like to be able to take care of myself. I like to be able to do my job and to do it well. I like to be able to love my family. I like to be able to understand God and love Him. I don't like to be unable in any of those things. But what happens sometimes is that I like so much to be able that I will actually deceive myself about my true ability. I'll convince myself that I can make things happen on my own by tugging and stretching and taping. I also like independence. I like to live each day according to my schedule. I like to take care of myself. I don't like to need help, and I sure wish other people didn't need my help. And I like so much to be independent that sometimes I will deceive myself about my true independence. I will convince myself that I can produce fruit without rain and sunshine. But what Paul has said over and over and over again in Galatians is this, that Christianity is the religion of the unable and the dependent. That Jesus is the Savior of the unable and the dependent, that grace is good news for the unable and dependent. And when we start trying to be able and independent, we start shutting the valve of spiritual life that flows from the Savior to the unable and dependent. And I think that's why we learn so well during times of suffering, or trials, because the circumstances of life, they just strip away the self-created smokescreen that we have of our ability and our independence, and we're forced to acknowledge that we are unable and dependent. And what happens when we do that is it opens up the possibility of relying on God's presence by His Spirit. If we want to grow in our relationship with God, we must consistently embrace the reality of our inability and dependence. Christian maturity at its heart is learning to have less faith in ourselves and more faith in God. I think we forget about that sometimes. I think we forget sometimes that the spiritual disciplines are the tools of the unable and dependent. Reading the Word, prayer, gathering together in worship, confession, fasting, evangelism, silence and solitude. These are all tools that unable and dependent people use to receive life and power from the God who is able and independent. And so as we pursue God day by day through the spiritual disciplines and as we walk around in the world, we have to humble ourselves and acknowledge to God and to others that at the very core of things, we are unable and dependent creatures. That's the first step of walking in the Spirit. The second thing I would encourage you to do is just to invite the Spirit to fill you. So if you have turned from sin and trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then your dead soul has been brought back to life by the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, now dwells inside you. He will dwell with you forever. He does not come and go. He has permanently put his seal on you, and he's given you a down payment of the eternal life that you will receive in full when you die. God is never going to change his mind about that. And all of that is true about the Spirit, and yet Paul commands in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit. And that's a present command, present tense, be filled with the Spirit. So we have received the Spirit, and yet Paul commands, go on being filled with the Spirit. And God is all for this. God wants us to be filled with his presence. So the only thing that can stop us from being filled with the Spirit is ourselves. And it's usually because we're full of something else, us. We're full of ability and independence. You know, one other culprit for me personally is forgetfulness. I was thinking this week as I was thinking about Galatians 5. How often do I go throughout my day without remembering that God dwells inside of me and asking him for help? How often do I sit down to read my Bible or pray in the morning without asking God who lives inside of me to give me understanding? How often do I come to worship on Sunday morning without inviting the Holy Spirit to fill me, to fill us, to convict us of sin, to teach us the truth? How often do I invest in a younger believer without asking the Spirit to lead me? How often do I try to share the gospel with a neighbor without crying out to the Spirit for help? And I can do all of these things and then be very frustrated and cynical when I don't see fruit. And usually at that point, I either blame myself for not being more disciplined, or I externalize the problem. Like, well, the Bible is, it's hard to understand. It's boring. Prayer's tedious. Worship was just dry this morning. This young believer, they're just too stubborn. I just can't seem to find any opportunities to talk to my neighbor. But what if the real problem is that I've left the Spirit out of all of it? What if my problem with the spiritual disciplines isn't the discipline part? What if it's the spiritual part? Religious activity, devoid of God's presence through his Spirit, is like trying to grow tomatoes by tugging and stretching and taping. We can do a lot of work and not accomplish anything at all. And that's what can end up happening when we fail to invite the Spirit to fill us day by day. We can subtly end up with just another frustrated form of self-righteousness that doesn't work. So humbling ourselves and walking in the Spirit day by day is the difference between tugging and stretching and taping and just making sure that the conditions are good for growth and waiting for God to make things grow. We soak up the water of his presence and his word. We bathe in the sun of his grace, and then we wait for the hope of righteousness. And all of that takes intention. All of that takes effort. All of that takes obedience. But it starts in a very different place, and it has a very different focus. It's focused on the first thing and not second things. Let's pray. I'll give you a second to talk to God, then we'll finish with a song. Take a minute to confess to God, if you need to, your desire to be able and to be independent, and ask Him to fill you.